Right then, brethren, last week we began looking at the topic of must women be silent at church? Must women be completely silent? Can't open their mouths, can't say a thing. And what had prompted this initially some years back was a lady who'd been to the Feast of Tabernacles and had had, I believe, some sort of fairly open Bible study at which she'd felt naturally that she could ask a question here or there, as people were doing, and perhaps offer her thoughts from time to time. But anyway, after it was over, she was taken to one side and somewhat reprimanded by the guy that led the Bible study. I think he was perhaps an assistant or associate pastor or something like that. And she was a bit confused. She felt, as perhaps many women have felt over the years, that they're being treated as second-class citizens in the church. And of course, the particular reason why women are sometimes told, you must be quiet, you're not allowed to teach anything important like religion, is because of two passages. One is in 1 Corinthians 14, the second in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We read them last week and we may get to them, hopefully, today. And we'll review them in context. But our context is the context of what the whole Bible teaches, not just diving into 1 Corinthians 14 and looking at two verses, taking them entirely out of their surrounding text. And I think last week, let's just remind ourselves of a few basics. We look back in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the very beginnings, when Adam and Eve were created, and the scripture tells us they were both created in God's image, both of them. They were given dominion over the earth, the fish, the animals. Eve was to be Adam's helper, his complement, his partner. There was no early indication of some inferiority that for some way or other women are of lower value. That didn't come out anywhere in man's creation story. Then we saw, if you look into the Old Testament, there's lots of fairly famous women there. Sarah, Abraham's wife, she was quite an influential lady, stood up on one occasion at least to her husband, and God backed her against Abraham. There was Rebecca, who took things somewhat into her own hands over Jacob getting the blessing. We know the story there. We spent some time in the book of Judges. The book of Judges relates to that time when there was no king in Israel. You got people like Gideon and Samson, heroes that God used, but also a heroine, Deborah. We saw the story of Deborah. She was a prophetess. Deborah, who is a woman, is a prophetess. That is to say, a person that God chooses to speak through and to convey messages to kings or the nation. Now, God could have chosen a prophet. There were some of those around, let's say Samuel. But in this particular case, he chose Deborah, a lady. And she was not only a lady, but she was also a wife, the wife of Lapidoth. So she was Mrs. Lapidoth, the woman through whom God worked, leading the nation. And you may remember the story. She sends Barak off into battle against Sisera, and Sisera gets done for, so to speak, by another lady. And when we read that, there's nothing in the story that looks sort of particularly unusual. You might have typically expected God to use a man. After all, men, generally speaking, are the ones who went to war and did all the killing and slaying and so on. But this time is a woman. And the scriptures don't seem to make particularly much of that. It's just a natural part of the story. And you wonder to yourself, well, I wonder when Deborah went to the feasts at the tabernacle, which in those days would have been in Shiloh. Must Deborah, the prophetess, be silent around the tabernacle, unable to speak or teach? Because after all, she must be silent. Well, how can a prophetess be silent? You have to speak if you're a prophetess. And so that should be worth pondering as we move forward. We also saw last week the story of Huldah. Huldah, another prophetess, another wife. And she lived in the days of King Josiah, the last decent king that Judah had. But in the time of King Josiah, he'd come across the Book of the Law for the first time. He was shocked, stunned, dismayed by what he read there. He wanted to know, what's God going to do about all of this? So he sent his top executives off to Huldah, the prophetess, to find out, what's God going to do? Now, at the same time in the land, you had Jeremiah. That's like a man. You had Zephaniah the prophet. It's another man. If God wanted men-only prophets, he could have surely found another one. You know, Jeremiah and Zephaniah and another. But as it happens, Huldah was a prophet, lady prophet, prophetess. And she gave God's message to King Josiah. So the impression we get sort of reading through the scriptures is actually no big deal. Yeah, understandably, in terms of roles, typically men are out there, you know, carving out land and, you know, committing mayhem against neighboring armies and so on. But from time to time, women crop up and it seems to be rather normal. What about Queen Esther? You know, Hadassah. She brought about, through God's hand, of course, the salvation of the Jewish nation. Now, God could have found, I'm sure, a man. He could have worked it out, you know, very differently through a man, but he chose to work through Hadassah, Queen Esther. And even to this day, every year, the Jews celebrate at their festival of Purim. Then we read last week Proverbs 31, woman. You know, who can find one, says the writer. But what she's doing is she's not just, you know, tied by her apron strings to the oven making apple pie. She's an industrious lady. She buys and sells properties. She imports goods from afar, other countries. She looks after her household. Her husband calls her blessed. She's an outstanding lady. When we come to the New Testament, there was, first of all, I guess, Anna, the prophetess. Let's just look at her. Open your Bible to Luke chapter 2. Read verses 36 to 38. This is sort of where we were just getting to when we run out of time. So Luke chapter 2. And here Mary, Jesus' mother, and Joseph have brought the baby Jesus to the temple to give an offering and all that stuff. And at that particular moment, as they are in the temple, you have verse 36, Luke 2. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, you know, elderly lady, who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day, and she was a prophetess. A prophetess is somebody who speaks on behalf of God. God gives them through his spirit, you know, a message or messages, you know, from time to time as it pleases him. And then they present God's message to whatever audience they're sent to. So as we've seen with Deborah, the prophetess, and Huldah, the prophetess, and there'll be others in the Old Testament. Excuse me, God's quite happy from time to time to work through ladies. Seems to be the case. Verse 38. And coming in at that instant, Anna, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Jesus to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So she turns up as Jesus is there as a baby, and she's inspired to preach. She spoke to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So she's speaking of Jesus, no doubt, doesn't give us any details, but she's probably talking about how he is the Messiah, the prophesied Christ. Or, if you use today's modern language, you could say that Anna is preaching Christ to the audience. A woman? Preaching Christ? Are you sure? Well, that's what the scripture says. Now, of course, God didn't have to use a woman prophetess. He could have used a man. In fact, the earlier verses before this talk of Simeon and his prophecies about the baby Jesus. So God seems to choose men and, at least on occasions, women. And it doesn't come across, as you read the scriptures, as something particularly unusual or unnatural. Okay, let's turn now to Luke 10. 38 to 42, and I think this is where we did finish last week, Luke 10, 38 to 42, which is a story of two ladies and their interaction with the Lord Jesus. So we did read this last week. We won't spend therefore too much time on it. Now, it happened as they went that Jesus entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed Jesus into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And the expression to sit at somebody's feet is an idiom for being a disciple. So either literally she sat there, or else it implying that she was accustomed to listening to Jesus preach and explain and expound. And seems to be nothing wrong with that. At least Jesus isn't criticizing her. You know, girl, what are you doing there? Get into the kitchen. All right? This is men's business. She's sitting possibly right at his feet. As a woman, she might have that sort of prerogative, while the guy sat a bit further away. Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. And if Jesus criticizes anyone here, it's not Mary. If any criticism is expressed in the next few words, it's towards Martha. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha,
she took my attention.
You are worried and troubled about many things. You know, the eggs, the bread, the apple pie, the custard, all these cares in your head. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So if anything, it's poor old Martha, who is too distracted. I mean, if you think about it in a sense, yeah, it is good to look after Jesus' needs and the needs of other disciples who are there. Of course it is. And she could have done that. But you get the impression Jesus would have been a bit happier if she'd just done something fairly sort of simple and taken the opportunity, like Mary did, to be taught and to learn. Now, did Mary sit there silently? It doesn't say, of course, but I think not. You know, all the school classes I ever went to when I was, you know, young boy at school, you ask questions. You ask them politely. In those days, you had to put your hand up. And the teacher would eventually perhaps spot your hand up and say, yes, boy, yes, girl. And you'd ask your question, you know, politely. But you had to ask questions because you needed to find out more. You didn't perhaps pick up the previous point. And the teachers usually welcomed questions. It helped understand, you know, what had come across well and what were the class still struggling with. You could tell that by the questions you get asked. So I'm pretty sure, can't prove it, that when Mary was there, she was probably asking questions. Yes, Lord, but what about? Well, I see that, Lord, but how does that tie in with what will happen next, Lord? I'm sure she was engaged along with others. Apart from Martha, who was busy in the kitchen. Okay, now that's as far as we got to last time. So I'm not seeing anything particularly here about any teaching that women are somehow inferior. Now, to be fair, in most cultures, in most societies, for most of time, women have been, certainly at times, you know, badly treated. And apparently, if you can believe what you hear at the moment in Hollywood. Over the past few decades, women have been harassed and abused endlessly by all these men, the Harvey Weinsteins, and another 2,000 men, I think, have been named in the last 2-3 weeks. That's 2,000 exaggeration, but it's a few dozen, I think. Every day there's somebody else, apparently, who's guilty of harassing or abusing or bullying. So there's nothing, unfortunately, unusual in that. But it doesn't come from the Bible. It's just men who are typically stronger, using their weight, power, influence, status to bully other men who aren't as powerful and to bully ladies. But that's not biblical. That's the point I'm trying to make. It may be something that happens. It may even happen in a number of churches. But when you look to the Bible, you don't really see that. Look at John chapter 4 now. I'm going to read a chunk of this from verse 4 to verse 42. So that's most of the chapter. So John chapter 4. Jesus' interaction with another woman. And the question is, do we see the woman being treated by Jesus as some second-rate individual to whom you can't discuss religious things because she won't have the mentality to understand that she's a woman? So John 4 and verse 4. Jesus needed to go through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to drink water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And John adds, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The typical Jew treated the typical Samaritan as second class, unclean. There's been a lot of this around over the centuries. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, what you're going to see here as we read on is, this is fairly deep. Jesus is not just talking about, you know, lovely weather at the moment, isn't it? Have you got all your washing out to dry yet, or is there still more to do? Jesus is talking about the Spirit, about living water, about eternal life, about who he is, the Messiah, with not just a lady, but a Samaritan lady. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" You know, Israel. At least they claimed Israel as their father. I think that wasn't entirely accurate, but that's what they sort of believed. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" You know, Israel, "who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock." Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So she says, "Are you greater than Jacob?" Jesus' answer is yes. Because of what you get from Jacob's work, you'll still thirst. The water that I give you will produce everlasting life. So yeah, lady, I am significantly greater than your forefather, the patriarch Jacob. Woman said to him, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. You know things that you shouldn't know." Our father's worshipped on this mountain. She recognizes, you know, Jesus as a prophet. So now she's got a big question. You know, the key question. Is this a holy place here in Sychar? Or is it, as you Jews say, in Jerusalem? Where is, if you like, God's headquarters on the earth? What is the holy place on the earth? Here or in Jerusalem? So she says, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, you see the profound teaching he's got here. Woman, and believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I don't know much of this the lady's getting, but it's pretty deep stuff. The woman said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. The word he's in italics, so potentially I am. You know, Jehovah is speaking to you. So Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah to this Samaritan lady with whom he's had up till now a pretty deep discussion of spiritual truths. Quite impressive in many ways. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Because that seems not to be normal in Jewish culture.
They were from the PCG.
A couple of the sayings of the rabbis from that day. Let no one converse with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife. So the rabbis, the sages, the teachers of Israel didn't want men talking to women in the street. Wow, how lowly can you get? Or, rather burn the sayings of the law than teach them to women. They'd rather you burn the Torah than actually endeavor to teach the truths to a woman. What's Jesus doing? He's talking to a lady in the street, and he's teaching her about Torah. So, in a sense, the disciples would be thinking, ooh, is it going to upset some folk? Jesus speaking to, well, not just a woman, but one of them women. Yet no one said, verse 27, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the Messiah? Then they went out of the city and came to Jesus. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, his disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Did somebody get here before us with a cheeseburger? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So the lady, if I use this expression, modern expression, preached Jesus. The lady preached about Messiah to her friends, extended family, neighbors. And some of them were so impressed by the story she told, what Jesus had told her, she passed on. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. So really quite impressive if you think that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were rejecting Jesus and ready to, you know, kill him. And here's the Samaritans, second-rate folk, and they say, we believe this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And the lady here engaged in some really deep conversations. We've only got, obviously, an abbreviated summary. And she played her part in preaching Jesus to the city. Right? So, again, I'm not seeing any evidence of treat women as lesser human beings. And, of course, as I said a moment ago, in many cultures that was the reality, but I'm looking at what the Bible reveals. Okay, let's move on to Acts chapter 1. Let's read verses 9 to 14. Acts chapter 1. So Jesus is now resurrected. He's just about at this point to ascend back into heaven. So Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 14-ish. We're going to read into the first Pentecost and see what took place there and how the women were involved. Now, verse 9, when Jesus had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Fair enough, we know that story. Verse 12, Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. It happens to be downhill as well. It's a lot easier to get back into Jerusalem. And when they'd entered Jerusalem, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. There was Peter and James and John and 11 of the 12 apostles, because Judas wasn't around at this stage. These all continued, verse 14, with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That's the last mentioned, by the way, in the New Testament of Mary. She is not heard of again. It seems that the Apostle John may have been looking after her thereafter. But here, notice in verse 14, you've got the 11 apostles, soon to be 12 again, and they're continuing in prayer and supplication with the women. And you can almost put a capital T and capital W there, the women. These are the women who'd been part of Jesus' entourage for months and years. They are the women. As well as Mary, and of course Jesus' brothers have now decided to join the party. And there was more than just 11 and 12 and the women. Verse 15 you can just see mentioned there. The number of names was about 120. So there was over 100 people, right? And you know the story. We move into Pentecost, so let's turn to chapter 2. How many women were there? Don't know. Could have been 6. Could have been 26. But there were certainly a group of women. And here we come to Pentecost, chapter 2, where, as you know, the Holy Spirit is poured out on those keeping Pentecost now. Poured out on the 12 apostles only? Did the Holy Spirit just get poured out on the 12? What about the 120, the other disciples? What about the women? Well, I'm going to suggest for now that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the assembled group, men and women. Verse 1 of chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 4, and then verse 11. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. All filled with the Holy Spirit. Or just the 12 apostles, nobody else. Not even the other men. Or maybe just the men. Maybe God ignored the ladies. I'm jesting a bit. I think this is them who were there. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Dropping down to verse 11, there's a list of all the different nationalities who were there from North Africa and Middle East and Italy and so on. And it says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, I suspect that the 12 apostles were doing the bulk of the preaching because that was actually their role. They were singled out. They were elected by Jesus to be his closest confidants and students. But everybody there, 120 of them, would have been pretty excited. And I think everybody there received the Spirit in a remarkable way. So I'm pretty sure, I'll back it up in a moment, I'm pretty sure that although the 12 apostles were perhaps the ones standing up and holding forth, that everybody was there, including the women, were talking in languages to anybody who would listen. Just to back that up, look at verses 14 through 18. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these people that you're hearing talking multiple different languages from around the known world, these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this, what you're witnessing, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, quote from Joel chapter 2, I think. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and what? Your sons and, can I quite read that? Your sons and, oh, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my, what's that word there? On my, is that maid servants? I will pour out my Spirit in those days and they shall prophesy. And Peter says, that's what you're witnessing. What Joel prophesied is what you are witnessing this day. And if I'm reading that properly, and I am, it's daughters and maidservants. And they will prophesy. They will speak under inspiration of God. Now, like I say, the roles, long-term roles, might be different. The apostles were clearly identified to go out there and travel the world and establish churches and so on. And not everybody can be an apostle. And most men weren't apostles, right? But there's no indication here that women are somehow inferior. The prophecy, the word of God, says he'll pour out his Spirit on sons and daughters, manservants and maidservants, and they, both of them, both genders, will prophesy. So, up till now at least, I don't see any laws anywhere that command or demand that women remain silent. So far, at least a number of them are speaking on God's behalf. Look at Acts 21, verses 7 through 9. Acts chapter 21. So a few decades later, time passing, church maturing a little bit. And here we are, about 25 years or so later. Acts 21, verses 7 through 9. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, this is Luke obviously writing, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. That's just mentioned by Luke in passing. Not making a big deal of it. Just a sort of small note in Luke's travelogue. But notice that Philip, the evangelist, had four virgin daughters who prophesied. I don't think it means that they once prophesied for 20 seconds and that was it. They were known as prophetesses. If you look at the New Living Translation, it says he had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. They were, if you like, established prophets. You call them prophetesses because they're girls, but they're prophets. Or as it says in the New Living Translation, they had the gift of prophecy. They had a spiritual gift from God. You don't make it up yourself. God gives it. God gives a spiritual gift, and one of the gifts is the gift of prophecy, and these ladies had it. The God's Word translation says, Philip had four unmarried daughters who had the ability to speak what God had revealed. Pretty plain, I would have thought. Now, if God's got an issue with women speaking on his behalf, he could have chosen men rather than Philip's four daughters here. And in fact, he did choose men on occasions, because look at the next verse, verse 10. We stayed many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So there's Agabus, male prophet. God can choose male prophets, but also he seems to choose female prophets, prophetesses, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, as Peter quoted Joel chapter 2. Sons and daughters, manservants and maidservants, and they shall prophesy. And then you've got to ask a daft question, really. Do you think Philip's four daughters only prophesied at home, in their own bedrooms, where nobody could hear them? Or might it be the case that they prophesied and were known as girls who prophesied on behalf of God? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll sort of sneak up now on chapter 14, which is where one of the puzzling passages is. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you step back a wee bit, you'll find that chapters 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 are really Paul setting out, if you like, some guidance about how services should be conducted. So we'll see some of the details as we go on, but if you like, chapter 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, they're talking about how to keep Passover properly, how many can speak at any one time in services. It's sort of basic rules of how to conduct a public assembly. And it starts here in chapter 11. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So men can pray. Yeah, fair enough. We've all heard that. I guess we've all been at services where a man's prayed. Men can prophesy. I've got to say, my admission, I've never been to a service where a man has prophesied, at least not that I know of. But it does say here it should be happening. This is slightly concerning, but that's what it says. Every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. Let's not get distracted by head coverings. Oh. Let's focus on the fact that the man can pray or prophesy. Obviously, you pray or prophesy at a public service by speaking, right? You could pray silently, but nobody would know you're praying. Unless, of course, your face is all got a grimace on it and your eyes are screwed up and you're looking pious. But obviously, you know you're somebody praying when they pray and prophesying when they preach. But then what about verse 5? But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Again, parking the question about an uncovered head, the point is every woman who prays or prophesies, this is how you conduct yourself in a public service, need to watch out for your covering when you're praying or prophesying if you're a woman, and if you're a man for that matter. So what's this? Can you pray silently? Well, yes, but not much use in a public meeting, is it? Can you prophesy silently? Can you be a silent prophet?
Yeah.
Don't think so. Yeah, I know there's two witnesses out there, often referred to as the two witless witnesses. And the lady witness, Laura, is often referred to as the silent witness because apparently she's never preached or prophesied anything. Doesn't matter. Point here is, if a lady is going to pray or prophesy, she would have to open her voice to be heard praying or prophesying. So how could that possibly fit in two chapters' time with Paul saying women must be silent and must not speak? Paul, have you got a contradiction just over two pages of the Bible? You couldn't keep your act together for just two pages? You've said over here in chapter 11 that women can pray and prophesy as long as they're properly attired. And now you're saying they can't speak and must be silent? Make your mind up, Paul. Which way is it, Paul? Get your act together, Paul. Okay, well, let's move on a bit. Let's go back to Acts chapter 18. Read verses 1 and 2. Because the other scripture we might get to today is the one that says, I suffer not a woman to teach. She's got to be silent. Don't know women teaching, nothing. Got to be silent in church. Don't speak. Don't teach. Well, let's see what Acts 18 shows us. This is where sometimes you wonder whether our traditions actually came from the pure word of God or tainted en route. Acts 18, verses 1 and 2. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Huge city, hundreds of thousands of people there. Quite a big Church of God group, I believe. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and Paul came to stay with them, to stay with Aquila and Priscilla, who is, of course, a female. She is Mrs. Aquila. Right? Drop down to verses 18 and 19. So they go on a journey, all three of them, so Paul remained a good while, then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. He came to Ephesus and left them there, Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now verses 24 to 28. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, which is in Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus, which is where Aquila and Priscilla are. And this guy is quite a fierce Bible student. It says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila heard him, he took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, if you're following along, you'll notice that's not what it says. Luke could have chosen to say that. We wouldn't have been any the wiser. But it says, when Aquila and Priscilla, the lady, heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. So lo and behold, we have Priscilla, who is a woman, helping to teach this mighty preacher the things of God. When he desired to cross to Achaia, that's where Corinth is, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. So what about not allowing a woman to teach? Here's Apollos already, an expert in many ways in God's word, and you don't get the impression here, at least I don't, that Priscilla is some sort of afterthought. After all, why mention her at all, other than the fact that she was you know, a key member of the team. And Luke's not going to ignore her when he knows that she's an important part of bringing additional revelation to Apollos. Priscilla, teaching a man who's already a pretty knowledgeable Bible student. Or how about 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19? 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, just a brief visit here. We're going to follow up Priscilla and Aquila for a couple of more references. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, Paul writes to the brethren in Corinth, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So, okay, it doesn't say a huge amount, just mentions them in passing, but obviously Aquila and Priscilla, the church meets at their house. It's, in that sense, it's sort of, you know, their congregation, their church group. And again, notice that Paul doesn't just simply say, Aquila greets you, as well as a church in his house, while his wife, you know, does, you know, egg sandwiches for potluck.
Oh, sounds good.
You know, she's, well, you get the impression she's part of it. Okay, let's look at Romans 16, still Aquila and Priscilla, Romans 16, verses 3 to 5. So they get quite a few mentions, really. Romans 16 and verses 3 through 5. Paul writing to the brethren now at Rome, you know, the big city in the empire, and he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers, plural, in Christ Jesus." Oh, not just Aquila, my fellow worker in Christ. Greet Priscilla. Mentioned first now. Sometimes she's mentioned first, sometimes she's mentioned second. Doesn't seem to make a lot of difference to Paul. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers, plural, in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. Both of them did. Priscilla obviously put her life in jeopardy on one or more occasions. Who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So you get the impression that Paul sees Priscilla and Aquila as sort of, you know, joint partners, fellow workers. The church meets in their house. They look after the church. Okay? And it seems they are to be highly regarded by the brethren, because Priscilla and Aquila both put their lives at risk for the work of God. Again, I'm not seeing much here about women, you know, be seen and not heard sort of scenario. We're still in Romans. Look at Romans 16, 1 and 2. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea." So Phoebe is obviously a woman. "I commend to you in Rome Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea." A servant of the church in Cenchrea. Well, the word servant is the Greek word diakonos. You'd spell that in English letters as D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S, diakonos, diakonos. So Phoebe is a diakonos of the church. Now, that word diakonos appears quite a few times in the New Testament. Paul says he's one. "I, Paul, am a diakonos." Now, the New King James translates it, when Paul uses it, as minister. "I'm a minister of the gospel." But the word's diakonos. Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, you're a good diakonos. You're a good minister. And Paul even says that Jesus Christ was a diakonos, a minister for good. So, yeah, you're not doing anything untoward by saying, I commend you Phoebe, our sister, who is a minister of the church in Cancria. So, in terms of vocabulary and grammar, that's spot on. Now, obviously, you and I would be more comfortable with using the term deaconess, where in our minds we think of a deaconess looking after the tea and scones after services. But scripturally speaking, you can't really conclude that. So what we can probably say, without getting too far into hot water and controversy, is that Phoebe was a very important lady, all right? She was definitely that, a very important lady to the church. And it says in verse 2, that you may receive her in the Lord, not just a lady, but receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also, another co-worker, another important partner, one that Paul singles out. Assist her, help her, guys, gals, in whatever business she has need of. Now, I think the business is church business. I don't think he's saying, you know, she's running a Tupperware business, guys and gals, need to make sure she has plenty of parties. All right? This lady is going about church business as a helper of Paul and others. So, again, without belaboring it too much, the context of the whole Bible, you can't really see any hint of inferiority. Roles differ, of course, not saying otherwise. And surely our own experience as human beings, you know, we know, I imagine, that the women aren't mentally and intellectually inferior to men.
Really?
Ooh. Right? There are some dumb women and there are some dumb men. But by and large, there are some very smart men and some very smart women. And we've seen, of course, in Scripture, a number of prophetesses in the Old and New Testaments. We've seen Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus as his disciple. We've seen Priscilla, a co-worker with Paul and her husband Aquila. We've seen Phoebe and others. We've seen the sons and daughters, the manservants and maidservants upon whom God would pour out his spirit and who would prophesy. So in the context of all of that, it would seem very odd if we now suddenly come across a prohibition on women even opening their mouths. Can't even ask a question at church. A man can ask a question to find out more about the truth, but a woman can't. Have we seen anything so far in Scripture that would lead us to that sort of inevitable conclusion? Don't think so. Doesn't make any sense to me. Now, we have seen it in Jewish practice, the traditions of the rabbis and Judaism certainly say things which are fit quite closely there. For example, teachings of the rabbis are the voice of a woman is as filthy nakedness. Her voice, unclean. Ew. Woman's voice, terrible. Oh, put my fingers in my ears rather than hear a woman's voice.
That's filthy.
Right? As filthy nakedness. Or how about it is a shame for a woman to let her voice be heard among men. Women, shameful that you would allow your voice to be heard when men are talking. Now this is not Old Testament. This is the practice of at least a number of Jewish communities. Or how about the one I've quoted already, I think, today. Let the law be burned rather than it should be delivered to women. Can't teach women the scriptures? Haven't got the mental capacity. Plus, anyway, they're just there to make babies and cook meals. Or how about, I think the last one I've got here is, women are mentally inferior, spiritually separated from the law of Moses, therefore let them be silent. So we're going to see shortly a scripture that says women are to not speak and be silent. But actually, the only place I think you will find that is actually the teaching of the rabbis and their traditions, the same ones that Jesus condemned for making the word of God have none effect by their traditions. So, you know, in many Jewish communities, certainly over time and back in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, scripture study was for men, not for ladies. You may have seen the film Yentl somewhere. It's probably 30 years old now, starring a Jewess, Barbara Streisand, who plays the part of a young woman. At home, her dad's a rabbi, and this is way back in the 1920s, 30s, whatever. sometime back historically. And she's enthusiastic about scripture. She wants to learn the Torah, the Bible. And her dad, the rabbi, can't do that. I mean, the neighbors. So when it's time, and he wants to teach her, because she keeps pressing him to be taught, he closes the curtains, and she says at one point, you know, God can still see when you close the curtains, Dad. He said, God, I'm worried about is the neighbors. And then he dies, and the story takes on, because she now wants to full-time study the Torah and the Talmud, become an expert in, you know, the Bible. But she's gentle. She's a woman. She can't go to Bible school and Bible college because only men can do that. Women are separated from the law of Moses. Let them be silent. So she, in the story, she sort of dresses up as a young boy.
Brother.
Cuts her hair, I guess. I have seen it many decades ago, and she dresses in some men's some jeans and shirt, whatever. And she goes off to to be taught by the rabbis in Jewish school, pretending to be a man. That's the only way you can do it, because women don't get taught these things. And even today in, you know, Jewish synagogues, or at least Orthodox Jewish synagogues, you know, the men and women are typically kept separate. They have partitions to keep the men over here and the women over there. Sometimes the partitions are quite tall and you can't even see each other. Okay, so I think when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, we'll probably find that the issue there is potentially a bit more about the church wrongly copying Jewish customs that kept the ladies a little bit under the thumb, and it wasn't godly. I think we've seen that. So we'll get to 1 Corinthians 14 in a moment, but let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. Let me remind you, in 1 Corinthians 11, the preceding chapter, there's no chapter divisions, of course, in the original, it did talk about if the men pray or prophesy with their heads covered, then it says if the women pray or prophesy with their heads uncovered, all right? So we've already seen in chapter 11 that the women, it seems, can pray and prophesy, and you have to do that with your voice, okay? Moving on to 1 Corinthians 12, I think I said, verse 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts to the brethren. Just the male brethren, do you think? Or is the letter addressed to the church as a whole? Verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. You know, God's Spirit is one Spirit, but it gives a variety of different gifts. Verses 7 through 11. The manifestation of God's Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. It's not for selfish benefit. Yay, look at me, I've got the gift of whatever. The gifts are given for everybody's benefit. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Each one of the men, do you think? Spiritual gifts only for the men? Did you say that? Well, how about, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy. Well, we know prophecy was for the ladies as well as the men. Joel 2 said that. Acts 2 said that. Philip's four daughters said that. Paul said that in chapter 11. Women can pray and prophesy. So the spiritual gift of prophecy is available to ladies. It says that in multiple places. So I would conclude that the other gifts, I would have thought, would be similar. Available to men and women as God sees fit. Verse 10. To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as God wills. Absolutely fine. So at this stage, having been through chapter 11 and chapter 12, I'm still not seeing any second-rate lady citizens. Well, I'm not seeing that anyway. 1 Corinthians 14. We'll sneak up on our verse now. Let's read verses 1 to 3 to start with. 1 Corinthians 14, which is the chapter with the passage, but we're just reading early on in the chapter first of all. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. That to the men only? What do you think? Only the men are to pursue love, right? Women, don't bother with this chapter or the one before, you know, the love chapter. You know, love suffers long and is kind and doesn't envy and doesn't parade itself. All that stuff. Ignore that, ladies. These scriptures are just for the men, so you can just get back into the kitchen, okay? Well, I don't think so. When it says chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love, I have to conclude that since men and women are both in the image of God, right, are his sons and daughters, have got his Spirit, are heirs together of the gift of life, then pursue love, men, pursue love, women, and desire spiritual gifts, both of you. Especially that you may prophesy. Well, the women can prophesy, and we've seen that, you know, a thousand times already. Verse 2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Aha! It's just men. Well, no, it's not just men. It's talking of humans. Just keep your place there for a moment and look at chapter 11, verses 27 to 29. Chapter 11, 27 to 29, talking of keeping the Passover properly. And it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. It's not talking of only men keep the Passover. It's just talking of human beings who keep the Passover. And so back to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 3. Yeah, men and women, pursue love. Desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And if you prophesy, verse 3 says, he or she who prophesies, the person, in other words, who prophesies, is speaking. Oh, can you prophesy silently? No, you can't. He who prophesies speaks. He who prophesies, she who prophesies speaks. Edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. So God gives you some words, a message to share. Okay. think that's sort of fairly plain. Now let's drop down to verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches. Ooh. For they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, where on earth does that come from? Because in chapter 11, we have the women apparently praying and prophesying. In chapter 14 that we're now in, Paul talks about pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So how can the women pray and prophesy, which means speaking, edification, exhortation, and comfort, how can they do that if they can't speak? How can you prophesy and not speak? Of course, the answer is you can't. Now it says here in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. That word speak is just the ordinary word for speak. That's laleo, L-A-L-E-O, laleo, L-A-L-E-O. It appears over 300 times. It is nothing, doesn't mean preach. It just means you can't speak. Or at least it suggests you can't speak. And verse 35 says, it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, I did not see that anywhere in the Old Testament. Didn't see it in the Gospels. Didn't see it in the book of Acts or Romans or up till now in Corinthians. But I did see it in the teachings of the rabbis and Judaism. Now, would we take this, you think, literally? You can't speak, right, ladies? You can't speak. It says so there, as plain as the nose in your face. Women are to keep silent. They are not permitted to speak because that's shameful. So if you can't speak, then presumably you can't say amen after a prayer. Equally, of course, you can't pray or prophesy either, even though Paul said you could in chapter 11 and implied you could in chapter 12 and early 14. But now you can't even say amen, let alone pray and prophesy. You can't sing hymns, can you? Because obviously you've got to use your voice. You're speaking to music, so you can't sing hymns, if this is to be taken literally. You can't speak to other women, but can't speak in church. You can't speak to your children. Hey, you boy, you do that again when I get home. You can't speak to your children. In fact, you can't speak to your husband at church. It says in verse 35, let your women keep silent. They are not permitted to speak. They are to be submissive, as the law says, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. What about if you're divorced? Don't have a husband at home. Or if you're single? What if you're widowed? Don't have a husband at home. What if you're in a, you know, mixed marriage? And your husband is a Muslim, or a Hindu, or a Jedi Knight. Okay, what do you do then? So, well, maybe if there's no husband at home, well, could those ladies speak? Because they haven't got a husband at home to ask. So maybe it's just the wives who must remain silent. They can't talk to other women, they can't talk to children, they can't talk to husbands at church. And this is why it's pretty obvious it doesn't, you can't take it literally, otherwise it's nonsensical. And equally, of course, it crashes with everything we've seen so far up to now. That's why we need the context. And if we read before these verses and just after them, we'll see that there is a broader concern that the Apostle Paul did have. 1 Corinthians 14, let's read verses 23 through 33. 1 Corinthians 14, reading the verses leading up to, and then some of the verses coming afterwards, put it into his context in the chapter, as well as in the book of Corinthians, as well as in the Bible. Verse 23, therefore, if the, excuse me, if the whole church comes together in one place, that's an assembly, and all speak with tongues, it's implied all at once. And there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers. Will they not say that you are, the margin says, insane? You know, you walk in as a stranger and you've got 20, 30, 40, 50 people all talking simultaneously in multiple languages. You've got a clue what they're saying. It's just chaos. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is judged by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down in his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. When he hears somebody prophesying, saying words that might be very relevant to him, under God's inspiration, that's going to convict him. How is it then, brethren, verse 26, whenever you come together in this public assembly, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Now, of course, this is not the way we do services. So you could argue we've got no right to interpret verses 34 and 35 at all, since we don't even do any of this. But clearly, when they came together, each person who turned up had something to contribute. Whenever you come together, verse 26, each of you has a psalm, a new song that you've produced, a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation of tongues. Each of you. So multiple people are there itching to say their bit. And I'm going to say men and women itching to say their bit. Let all things be done for edification or building up. You know, Paul's concern, as we see in the next few verses, is chaos, confusion, raucous behavior. He's not going to want that. Look at verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, this foreign language, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. And if there's no interpreter who can't interpret the tongue, let him keep silent in church. Let him speak to himself and to God. So when you come together, Paul says, and somebody's got a tongue, and there's probably multiple of you who've got tongues you want to share, first of all, two. Okay, at a push, three. In turn. I don't want people gabbling simultaneously. Right? And there must be one there who can interpret into the local language so you can understand what's being said. If there's no interpreter, verse 28, the tongue speaker must keep silent. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak. And presumably, some of those may be women, according to chapter 11, 12. And let others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So Paul's saying, when you guys and gals turn up, you've all got something you want to contribute, a psalm, a prophecy, a tongue, no confusion, please. One at a time. If it's a tongue, two, maybe three at a push, no more than that. You've got to do it decently and in order. Verse 33 there says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Other translations say, not the author of disorder, not the author of disorder or disturbance. So it looks like Paul's got a real beef about just noisy, raucous chaos, people shouting and jostling for their prophecy to be heard. Look at verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. So Paul's concerned about the way these public assemblies are being conducted. People need to learn, Paul believes, in a well-run environment. Not filled with a shouting match going on and chaos and people jostling to be heard, talking over each other, You know, my prophecy is more important than your prophecy. You belt up, wait to hear my prophecy. You know, it's like when you're at school again, you know, school and classroom. If you're going to learn, you have to have decency and order in the classroom as a rule. And if people got questions, which they might well have, you put your hand up. Let the teacher see you and say, okay, little Johnny, you got a question here. What's your question, Johnny? And then Johnny asks the question. The teacher might say, okay, Mary, do you have an answer to Johnny's question? And the teacher tries to use that question as an opportunity. But it must be done decently and in order. You can't just shout and have, 20 kids all bellowing across a class. That's chaos. So one popular view of this passage is that the problem in Corinth is actually with some of the women being disruptive. Right? If you look at the synagogues, very often they separate the men and the women. And the thinking is that some of the churches, early on at least, it did start to copy that sort of model. And the wives, potentially in those days, may not have had as much formal education as their husbands. That's just a cultural problem, not a biblical thing, just cultural. And the women, this is probably more true, might be quite impatient to find out from their husband whether these prophecies and tongues are making any sense or not. Because the context, verses 23, 24, 25, is about prophets speaking one by one and tongue speakers speaking one by one with interpretations. And the ladies, perhaps the ones who are less well educated in those days, particularly if they're separated, might well be shouting out to their husbands, Jack, is that right what he said? Is that true, Jack? Jack, what do you make of that? And then Paul's going to say, well, hang a second. Look, wives, if you want your husband's opinion about one of these prophecies, one of these tongues, don't shout out during the actual prophesying. Don't cut it off. You know, wait till you get home. Which is why the Message translation translates these verses as, wives must not disrupt worship. Wives must not disrupt worship, talking when they should be listening, asking questions that could be more appropriately asked of their husbands at home. So that's verse 35 in the Message. Wives must not disrupt worship, talking when they should be listening, asking questions that could be more appropriately asked of their husbands at home. And of course, equally, although it's not stated here, the men shouldn't shout out either. Cut somebody off who's halfway through a prophecy or a tongue speaking. So if you fit verse 34 and 35 into the context, it's not an absolute commandment to all women to total silence in church, but it is an admonishment for decency and order in public worship. Particularly Corinth, they had a ton of problems, but probably other cities as well. Well, okay, there's another view there, and we haven't got to 1 Timothy chapter 2 yet, so I guess we're going to stop now, and we may pick up very briefly next week with the missing bits. That shouldn't take us too long, I think. Famous last words. So I think with that, we'll leave halfway through 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. The alternative view we'll cover next week. And we'll also hopefully get to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says he will not permit a woman to teach. What about Priscilla? Wasn't she teaching? Okay, we'll get to that next week, God willing. Okay, let's conclude there for today.